Can you find it? Anybody having a hard time finding it? Ezekiel chapter 1. You know, if you can find Jeremiah, then there's Lamentations, then there's Ezekiel. Just a few things that I don't want to remind you about this Ezekiel. Just keep this in mind, because Ezekiel, he was actually a contemporary of Jeremiah. And we just finished up the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. And Jeremiah was basically a prophet that God had commissioned down there in Jerusalem before its complete destruction, before God just finally lowered the boom on his wayward people. And he told them over and over and over and over again that if they didn't repent, if they didn't come back to him, that he was going to destroy their nation. He was going to destroy even the temple. People just did not believe that. They could not believe it. They didn't believe it. They didn't want to believe it. But Jeremiah, I think for almost 40 years, he kept telling people, God is going to destroy this nation if we do not turn back to him. And everybody just thought he was an old coot. Nobody wanted to listen to him. And there were so many, many false prophets running around in Jerusalem saying, oh, Jeremiah, he doesn't know what he's talking about. There's going to be peace. There's going to be safety. That none of this is going to happen. Anyway, long story short, Jeremiah was preaching down there in Jerusalem, and then what happened was that God basically judged Judah, Jerusalem. He judged it in phases. There was actually like three different phases or deportations that basically took place where God was trying to get them to turn, trying to get them to repent. But regardless of what God did in their lives, they did not turn back to him. And I could see that clearly with this nation. God is judging this nation from sea to shining sea. I mean, from north to south, to east to west, we are experiencing all kinds of judgments. And I don't care whether it's economic, whether it's natural disasters, whether people losing their jobs or losing their homes and losing their pensions. I mean, this is God dealing with us, but we're not turning back to God with it. Instead, we're just acting with more and more hostility towards them. And that's exactly the way it got there in Jeremiah's day. And now, Ezekiel, he was hauled off during the first deportation. Like I said, it basically was in three different phases, but let me just give you a real brief background. It was a king by the name of Jehoiakim. Anyway, long story short, he was basically a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon. He had to pay taxes to them. And then he decided, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to pay taxes to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar came down there to destroy Jerusalem. And what happened was Jehoiakim, he died before Nebuchadnezzar got down there. And then his son Jehoiachin took his place. But he only reigned for about 3 months. And he was only 18 years old. And when Nebuchadnezzar got down there, this Jehoiachin, he just opened up the gates. And he said, well, look, we surrender. We're not going to fight you. And so he carted off Jehoiachin. And he carted off about 10,000 different other people. And in that deportation, Ezekiel also went in that first wave of that deportation. As a matter of fact, it was in Kings where this episode took place as far as the deportation. As a matter of fact, let me just read it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 24. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, and he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all of the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut them in pieces, all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And then he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest of the people in the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile in Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and his leading men of the land, and he led them away into exile into Babylon. Now, I'm just sharing that, just trying to preface this to Ezekiel chapter 1, because I want you to get the historical content in terms of what happened there. Ezekiel was taken into that wave of deportations, or basically that first wave of deportees. Or maybe you could even say it was the second wave, because there was a small one as well. But now Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's by this river Chebar, which is basically, I guess it was kind of like a canal that was diverted from the Euphrates. And long story short, he's there. He's actually there for 5 years. And there's a lot of false prophets in Babylon. Yeah.
You mentioned in that Second Kings passage, it said that, and that was in the eighth year of his reign. That was Nebuchadnezzar's reign, right?
Right. That wasn't the eighth year of...
Jehoiachin.
Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out, because Jehoiachin only reigned 3 months, but it was the eighth year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. I'm glad you picked up on that. But what I'm saying is, now Ezekiel, he's there. He's there in captivity, and he's there now for 5 years before God appears to him. He's there, and what's happening is that all of the exiles that are in Babylon, they're listening to a lot of false prophets that are running around telling everybody, you know what, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. God says we're going to go back there. God said he's going to throw off the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, that we're no longer going to be in exile, that we're going to go back to our homeland, and we're going to have everything that we used to have. Now, that's a diametrically opposed to what God is trying to tell his people, all right? Because these false prophets were just giving him all this false hope that we can go back to our homeland. But what happens when there's false prophets come along and they're preaching something that's totally contrary to what the true prophet of God is preaching? When people listen to these false prophets, what happens is they do not turn from their sins. They do not repent. They just think that they're going to go along the way they always have, because God's not going to lower the boom on them. But here's the problem. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy. He's talking to Timothy and says, "You, however, continue the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Now listen to this. "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And then he goes on in chapter 4 saying this, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word." That's what we're doing right now. To preach the word. "Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." Now, nothing's changed. Paul said that this is going to be very prevalent in the last days, that people are going to be basically seeking out teachers to tell them what they want to hear. Teachers, preachers, pastors, ministers, priests, prophets, whatever. People who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And when they have these people telling them what they want to hear, believe me, the message that they are getting is not one of repentance. But a true prophet of God is always going to come along and say, "Hey, man, we need to repent of our sins. We need to listen to God. We need to turn back to him." And that's exactly what happened. Jeremiah was dealing with that down in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is now going to be dealing with that in Babylon. All right. Now, I know I've just kind of been all over this map here in regards to trying to preface this Ezekiel. But Ezekiel is probably one of the most neglected books in the Bible. Because people read it and they say, "Man, I just don't make heads or tails of this. I just don't understand it. I just don't know what it's talking about." And I'll tell you right now, there's a lot of people who take especially this first chapter of Ezekiel, and they somehow have tortured it to say, "Well, this is talking about UFOs. It's talking about flying saucers. It's talking about extraterrestrial beings coming down here." I mean, I've read books like Chariots of the God, In Search of Ancient Astronauts, and then there's been a multitude of others. As a matter of fact, I even clipped out of the paper a clipping from the Nation of Islam, which its leader says that this Ezekiel chapter 1 was talking about UFOs. And people have to understand something. This is not talking about UFOs at all. All right, and yet people get off on tangents. I'm telling you what, they really get off in left field when they try to interpret it to mean the UFOs, because this is talking about a vision of the glory of God. This book of Ezekiel is actually divided into 4 segments. Chapters 1 through 24 talks about Israel just before their fall, and chapters 25 to 32 talks about the prophecies relating to 7 different nations, and then from 33 to 39 it talks about the moral condition of the time and the promise of the restoration that God has in store for his people. And then from chapters 40 to 48 it talks all about the millennial temple, when Christ is going to come back and set up his millennial kingdom. And it really, really gets into a lot of detail. But like I said, what I want to do now is I want to just read this. It's somewhat lengthy, but what I think I'll do is I'll just divide up the reading. I think we'll read the first 21 verses first. Okay, it says this. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile, the word of the Lord came explicitly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calves' hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies, and each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if it was one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went, and whenever those stood still, these stood still, and whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now, we haven't even read the whole chapter here. We just got through the first 21 verses, and this is what I'm saying, that when people read, they just get into reading the book of Ezekiel, and they just basically throw it behind their backs and say, man, oh, this doesn't make any sense to me. And then, unfortunately, like I said, a lot of people will read this and then just completely torture to get it to say things it's not saying. You know, when people want to believe in UFOs and extraterrestrial beings and ancient astronauts, that the beings from other planets came down or other galaxies came down here and they planted life on Earth. I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. But I'm telling you, if we take the time to just investigate what God is saying here, I think it's really saying a lot in terms of what Ezekiel was seeing. Now, here's the thing. I have never been able to find an artist's conception of what this looks like. I've drawn it myself. One time I found a picture, and the only picture that I found was that you had, you know, these four angels that were standing side by side, and they had wheels next to them. And when you read the context, that's not what it's saying at all. But I've never been able to find basically a diagram, a picture of what it looks like. So I have taken the time to draw it myself. Now, I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but I'm telling you, it always helps to have some kind of visual. And this is what I see here that he is seeing. And it's really very, very close to what John himself saw in the book of Revelation. And I'll get into that in just a minute, when he saw God in heaven and these four living creatures. But just back up to that first verse in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. It says this: now it came about in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month. Now here's the thing. It's obviously not the 30th year of his exile. All right, that's obvious. He's only been there 5 years because he just basically says right underneath that, that on that verse 2, it says, on the fifth of the month in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's exile. In other words, he's been there 5 years because he went into exile with King Jehoiachin. So does anybody know what he's talking about when he says on the 30th year in that verse 1? Now it came about in the 30th year on the fifth day of the fourth month.
He's 30 years old?
You're right. He tells us very clearly here that he's a priest. Look at that verse 3. It says, the word of the Lord came explicitly to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. In other words, he's 30 years old, but I think the reason that he lists it there like this or writes it like this is the 30th year is because you go back to Numbers, you go back to other portions of Scripture, like, for example, Numbers chapter 21. When God talks about the priest, he says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take a census of the sons of Gershom also by their father's household and by their families from 30 years and upward to 50 years old. You shall number them, all who enter to perform the service, to do the work in the tent of meeting. In other words, what God is saying is this. You had the tribe of Levi, all right, which was the priestly tribe. You had the sons of Aaron, which were from the tribe of Levi, who were to function as a priest, but the whole sons of Levi were divided into three different tribes, okay, of Levi itself, and they all had different, basically, jobs to perform as priests. I don't care whether it was setting up the tabernacle, taking it down, whatever the jobs they had, they were assigned. In other words, what I'm saying is this, they couldn't really function as a priest, even though they were from the priestly tribe, until they became 30 years old. It says here, from 30 years old upwards to 50 years old. In other words, God's saying this, even if you're in the priestly tribe, you can't function as a priest till you hit 30. And once you hit 50 years old, then you no longer can function as a priest. Now, who could tell me why? Here's the thing. When did Jesus Christ start his public ministry?
30
years old. Why is that so important, 30 years?
There it is.
In other words, at 30 years old, you're in your prime and you're mature. You've grown up. All right. Now, with David, what he did when he came along, he actually instituted an apprenticeship where guys who were from the tribe of Levi, they could go in to learn everything they needed to learn about being a priest. All right. So it was kind of an apprenticeship, but it wasn't until they hit 30 that they could actually function as priests. And I think that's very, very, I think, significant, because God doesn't want immature people in the pulpit. He doesn't want immature people acting as priests, all right? And even the fact that Jesus Christ basically started his public ministry at 30, you know, says that. Says it a lot. You're in your prime. And then after 50, you basically have to retire. Why? Because you know, there was a lot of hard work involved in the tribe of Levi in terms of taking up and setting up the tents and all of the supplies, stuff like that. But also, put it this way, they could no longer function as a priest. However, they were in a teaching position then where they could teach the younger ones. It was like draft age. In the Bible, draft age was from 20 to 50, all right? Well, in being a priest, it was from 30 to 50. And I don't want to beat this to death, but when you read this, you say, the 30th year of what? Well, he's 30 years old. That means he's now, you know, in a position to act as priest. Unfortunately, he's exiled. There's no temple where he's at. There's no animal sacrifices where he's at. But he still could be used of God as a prophet. And so that's what he's talking about here. What happened there was he was 30 years old. This is when God appeared to him. And he says here in that verse 3, the word of the Lord came to me explicitly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. And there the hand of the Lord came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like a glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, this is kind of interesting. Like I said, I've never seen an artist's conception of what he's seeing here, but this is what I've drawn, and this is the way I see what he is viewing at this particular time. But he's saying he looked up and he saw a storm coming from the north. Now, what would that suggest? Put it in the context of their history.
Babylon was to the north.
Good. Well, Babylon is actually, it was to the east. However, the Babylonian army would come from the north and overrun, you know, God's people, because they couldn't go through the desert. They had to come from the north. So if it's a storm coming. And I'm telling you right now, I don't think you have to be a meteorologist to see a storm coming today. And I'm talking about the storms of God's judgment. I mean, if a person really knows their Bible and they can put it in everything as far as current events into its historical context, I would say this: I see a tremendous storm coming. I mean, you could see a storm coming off in the distance. You could see it from miles away. You could see the clouds forming. You see it getting darker and darker, and the wind starts blowing, and then before it really hits, you could see a storm coming. Now, I'm telling you right now, I see a storm coming on this world you won't believe. And I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. Man, I could see it from what the prophets have foretold, from what Jesus has said, from what the apostles have predicted. You know, you can see it. Well, he's seeing a storm. And it's a wind that was coming from the north. And what does the wind symbolize in Scripture?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, good, because that's what Jesus Christ referred to as the Holy Spirit, as being a wind, all right? This is God coming. And a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually. Well, this is God. God is an all-consuming fire, right? And a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like a glowing metal in the midst of fire. Now, this is what I drew here, all right? This could be wrong, obviously, because like I said, I have nothing to go by, but what I've done here is I've drawn this myself. And like I said, I've seen one other picture that an artist made, and he, to me, what he did was totally wrong, because he put the angel, and then wheel. Well, this is talking about wheels within wheels. But looking at that diagram that I did there, what does that look like?
Like
an atom. It looks like an atom, all right? To me, it does. And I think that that's pretty darn significant, because atoms are the building blocks of the universe. And this is what I think that he's seeing. But inside, he's seeing this glowing metal. That's what he's saying, right? In the midst of this, something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. Now, I think that that has some significance, too, because we're talking about, let's say, for example, God's Word. It says this in Psalms 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve him from this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. And he's saying this: the words of God are pure words. It's like they've been refined seven times. Seven is the number of totality, the number of perfection, a number of completeness, and God saying that his word is like refined seven times. It is pure. It is valuable. And also in Psalm 119, it talks about the word of God when it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. For from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your words are lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And there's a number of other scriptures I could bring in here, but we just don't have time. And in other words, what I'm seeing is this: in the center of this vision, what he's seeing here, he's saying that he saw a great cloud with a fire flashing forth continually, a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And what I see that is, that's God's word, because I just read it there. It's like putting it in a smelter or being refined seven times in this furnace. That's what God's word is. You can bank on it. And it says here in that verse 5, it says, within it there were figures resembling four living beings. Now, it's going to use that term again and again, four living beings. And why wouldn't he just say four beings? Put it this way. You don't have to turn there, but if you can, if you could just flip there, that'd be fine. But if not, don't even bother. But I'm going to read you what John saw when he was taken up to heaven. This is what he said, because he's seen a similar vision. He says in chapter 4 of Revelations, he says this, "After these things I looked, and behold, the door was standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance, and around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures." Now, I just said this. There's four living beings here, right? We're reading that in Ezekiel. And at verse 5, within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And over here in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 4, verse 6, "And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind." If they're full of eyes, what does that denote?
You can see a lot.
Well, if it's full of eyes, eyes point to knowledge, understanding, knowing, all right? So if they're full of eyes front and back, it means these beings have all knowledge, past, present, and future. They see it all. But that's a divine trait, knowing everything, knowing all things, all right? So what I'm seeing here is that this is a manifestation of God's Spirit, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit being manifested like this. And it says here, "The creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had the face of like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Now, here's the thing. When we're reading this description here, John's seeing basically the same thing, but there is some differences. Because he's saying here in that verse 5 of Ezekiel, chapter 1, "Within it there were four figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. On each of them they had four faces and four wings." Now I'm going to see who's paying attention. What's the difference between what Ezekiel is seeing in regards to these beings' faces and what John's seeing? What's the difference? What's the major difference? That verse 6, "Each of them had four faces." Each being had four faces. Face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle. What John was seeing was four living creatures. Each being had a different face, but they didn't have four faces. That's the major difference. But they're still saying the same thing. They're saying the exact same thing, because in Ezekiel chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "Each of them had four faces and four wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoofs, and they gleamed like burnished bronze." Now, here's the thing. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoofs. Now, if their legs are straight, what's the spiritual significance there? What's the suggestion there?
They're standing and ready for action.
Yeah. In other words, they're not lounging around, they're not sitting around, they're not lying around, they're not asleep, all right? They're standing up, they're erect. But also it says that they have feet. It says here in that verse 7, "Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze." Now, what's the significance there? What is it saying to us? What's the significance of a calf's foot?
Real sturdy.
Spiritually, what's the significance of it?
Oh, it was the clean and the unclean foods.
Good, good. Because, like, for example, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says this. The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth, whatever divides the hoof, thus making it split hoofs, and choose the cud among these animals that you may eat. Nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud, or among those which divide the hoof. The camel, for though it chews the cud, it does not divide the hoof, and it is unclean for you. And he also goes on to say in verse 26 of chapter 11 of Ezekiel, concerning all the animals which divide the hoof but do not make a split hoof, or which do not chew the cud, they are unclean to you. Whoever touches them becomes unclean. He also says the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 14. He says this, you shall not eat anything detestable. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox and the sheep and the goat and the deer and the gazelle and the roebuck and the wild goat and the ibex and the antelope and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud, among these animals you may eat. In other words, my point is this. If we're talking about these four living beings and they have calf's foot, in other words, the foot is divided. Now, here's the thing. We're no longer under these dietary laws, but God was really trying to condition his people to distinguish between what was clean and what was unclean, what was pure, what was impure, what was acceptable, what was unacceptable, and what you could feed upon. Now, here's the thing. You know, God said any animal that has paws, you couldn't eat. That was unclean. I don't care whether it was a dog, a bear, a leopard, a lion, whatever, all right? Now, those are unclean. What's happening here is what God is trying to teach us something in a spiritual realm. These are all carnivorous. They feed on other animals. And all these other animals are plant-eating animals that we can eat. And here's the thing. When man sinned, when sin entered the world, then death entered the world. And then animals began to devour one another. And these carnivorous animals, God said, you can't eat because it's a sign of our fall. It's a sign of death, right? But it's really pointing to something much higher than that. He said you could eat an animal that divided the hoof, but he said the camel, it chews its cud, but it doesn't divide the hoof. The pig, it's got divided hoofs, but it doesn't chew the cud. So the two have to be in sync. In other words, what's chewing the cud point to? What, spiritually, what does it point to?
Meditation.
Good, because that's what chewing a cud does. I mean, it's like you chew it and then you bring it back up, you chew it some more, you bring it back up. And this is what Paul says in Philippians. He said this. Well, he says, for many walk of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our bodies from this humble state into an immortal state. But he also is telling us, hey, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's good, whatever's excellent, whatever's a good repute or reputation, let your mind dwell upon these things. So if we dwell upon things of heaven, this is what God wants us to dwell upon, then guess what? All right, that's meditating, and then it's bringing it back up. For example, this Bible study I'm teaching right now. Right now, you're feeding on God's Word. But now, if you leave here and start meditating upon that, guess what? Now you're chewing the cud, right? You're bringing it back up. And it's what we're feeding on that's so important. I don't know, I got the latest, I think it was Newsweek magazine. There's a big article in there. And it's on the front cover about how so many people today are becoming addicted to pornography. All right, in this country and around the world. And it's becoming an addiction. Now, here's the thing. If we get involved in that, that's what we're feeding on. And you start feeding on that, you start viewing pornography on the internet, guess what? Then you walk away and then you're chewing the cud. You're meditating upon it, right? And it's going to find expression one way, shape, or form or another. And it's a tremendous weakness for a man. Because men are visual and they have a real problem here. So men really, if they're going to live a pure life, they have to avoid getting on there. They have to avoid that because it'll destroy them. And a lot of people more and more are becoming addicted to it because of what happens. You start viewing more and more of it, then you start bringing it back up. In other words, meditating upon it, right? And then it finds expression, right? One way, shape, or form or the other. And that's why Paul is saying, let your mind dwell upon these things. That's why it was important. First of all, divide the hoof. That means you have a walk. There's a humble walk with God and before God. Your walk before God is pleasing to Him. Plus, what we feed upon, all right, is heavenly things, right? That's why it was so important that he says, whatever does not divide the hoof or chew the cud, you couldn't eat. Now, I know I'm all over the map here, but if you go back to what he's describing here, as far as what these creatures look like, if they have calves' hoofs, that's saying very clearly that these are clean, they're pure, they're holy, they're righteous. That's what it's telling us, right? And they're standing erect. And also it says in verse 7, their legs were straight and their feet were like calf's hoofs and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Now what's burnished bronze? Anybody's Bible say polished bronze? Okay, because you know when Jesus Christ appeared to John on the island of Patmos, it says that his feet were of burnished bronze. Jesus Christ is about to tread the world in judgment because bronze speaks of judgment all the time throughout the scripture. As a matter of fact, the bronze altar was the altar of sacrifice. It was a place of judgment. Bronze speaks of judgment. The fact that it's polished bronze, which suggests to me that, you know what, God's coming in judgment. He's coming in judgment, but his judgments are not uneven. They're polished. They're meted out. God just doesn't get up in the morning and say, well, I'm in a bad mood. I'm going to knock some heads together and then fly off in a rage. No, he's going to be judging men systematically, and he's going to do it methodically. He's not going to do it in a blind rage. That's what he's talking about here. His calf's hoofs, it's clean. It's righteous. It's righteous judgment. In verse 8, it says, under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands, as for the faces and the wings of the four of them. Now, I just drew that picture here. Can't see it that well. But there, underneath the wings, you see hands. What would hands point to? Well, when we're reading further on down, it says that their wings are touching. So what hands point to in this particular context, in my opinion, is this. I mean, go back to the book of Acts, I believe it is, where Barnabas said that he gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. In other words, hands speak of fellowship. These creatures are all in agreement. They're all touching one another in total agreement in where they're going and what they're doing as far as treading out, you know, the world of judgment. Or basically, they're going to tread out Jerusalem in judgment, because we are told that everything is to be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. All right, and now you see it here, four witnesses. And in verse 9, it says, their wings touch one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. Now, this is really, really bizarre, isn't it? We've never seen anything like this. And Paul is the one who says that, hey, man, in heaven, there are things there that God has created that haven't even entered our minds, haven't entered our imagination. He says it hasn't even entered the hearts of men, the things that God has prepared for those who love them. So we would find this very strange. Imagine yourself if you saw somebody walking down the street with four faces and one head. I mean, that would be pretty darn freaky, wouldn't it? But this is pretty significant of what it's talking about here, because it's saying here, their wings touch one another, their faces did not turn when they moved. Their face didn't move. They was always looking straight ahead. What does that tell us?
God's countenance is set like flint.
Yeah. It's set very good, because that's the way Jesus Christ was. He set his face like flint to do his Father's will, right? And it says they don't turn when they move, and each went straight forward. Now, this is interesting, because wherever direction they went straight. Here's the thing. If they only had one face, this wouldn't work. But if they have four faces, then regardless of where they go, they're going forward. And to me, that says a lot, because God is always going forward. He has it mapped out. He has it planned. In other words, we are told over and over again in Scripture, at the appointed time, at the appointed time, at the appointed time. Nothing's an afterthought with God. He's always moving forward, regardless of what direction he may go. He's always moving forward. You get it? Right? Even in our own lives, we may wonder, well, where is God in this situation? Where is he? Believe me, he's always moving forward, even though we may seem like, man, we just went backwards, or we just went to the left, we just went to the right. He's always going forward. That's what that's saying. It's very powerful. Verse 10 says, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. And this, now, when we went through Revelation, I explained all that, but each one of these faces points to Jesus Christ in a very profound way. We can see it in the Gospels. The four different Gospels, you can see the four faces of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, it talks all about the humanity of Jesus Christ. It talks about his virgin birth. It talks about the different episodes in his life to really manifest his humanity. All right, you see the face of a man there in the Gospel of Luke. You see in the Gospel of Matthew, you see the face of a lion. It was Matthew who talked about the Lion of Judah in Revelations. He's referred to as the Lion of Judah. And this is brought out very well in Matthew. In the Gospel of John, John really speaks highly of or extensively about the heavenly origin of Jesus Christ. He was in the world. The world was made by and the world didn't know him, that he was the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, that he was the Word of God. You know, he talked about Christ's deity. So you see that face of the eagle, it points to heavenly origin. An eagle can fly up to 10,000 feet. It's Christ who came from heaven to earth. And also the face of an ox, that's pointed out very well in the Gospel of Mark, because Mark really emphasizes Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. The ox, it's a powerful animal. It's a powerful animal. They didn't have tractors back then, but believe me, if you harnessed the strength of an ox, you could do a lot of work with the strength of an ox. It's a powerful animal. It's the most expensive sacrifice there is, all right, because it was such an expensive, costly animal. But it pointed to Jesus Christ as a suffering servant. He said he didn't come. He basically told us in Mark that he came to give his life for the ransom of the many. So when you're talking about the ox or the bull, you're talking about his sacrificial death. You're talking about the fact that he's the one to lay down his life for others. And then it's through his strength that we ourselves not only can be saved through his sacrifice, but he has the strength to pull us out of sin. If we will give our life to him and really commit to him and really obey him and follow him, then he can pull us out of our sins and out of our addictions and all the other things that we are mired in. And then he says this, in that verse 11, such were their faces, their wings were spread out above, each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. Interesting thing. I don't know if you can see that picture that well, but their wings are touching and their hands are underneath their wings, and their wings symbolize swiftness. But I think what's interesting is these have two sets of wings. With one of their wings, they're touching the others. All right, but then two of them, they're covering themselves. When Isaiah, when he was given his commission by God to go forth and be a prophet, it says this, when God called him in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away from your sin, and your sin is forgiven. Now, here's the thing. The seraphim, they were basically one of the highest orders of angels. They had six wings, and their primary duty was to worship God and proclaim his holiness. They were the closest to God. They surrounded God. And when Isaiah saw God high and lifted up in his temple in heaven, he saw all these seraphim around. But interesting thing, he said that these seraphim, they had six wings. With two, they covered their face. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. And I think that's kind of interesting, because if they covered their face, what's that really symbolizing, saying to us? What were they really doing?
Don't look at me, look at God.
Good, because here's Isaiah in the presence of God, all right? And these angels are majestic. These angels are glorious, but it's almost like they do not want to bring any attention to themselves, so they covered their face so that the man in the temple of God will be focused on God. And then they covered their feet to show, in my opinion, that they're not trying to bring any attention to what they do. But then they fly, meaning that they're going to carry out God's will immediately. But here's what's interesting. These four living creatures that Ezekiel is describing in his vision, I do not believe that they are angels. I believe this is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, because again and again, we can see this in Revelation, we can see this here in Ezekiel, and when we're reading about their wings, it says here in that verse 11, In Ezekiel, their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching the other being and two covering their bodies. But now here's the thing. They're covering their bodies. What would that suggest if these beings, in my opinion, are pointing to the Holy Spirit, they're pointing to God? What would that suggest to us? Well, put it this way. The angels, the seraphim, were covering their glory, right? So that man would not be distracted. But God, this is the Holy Spirit, is my opinion. With two of his wings, he's covering his body, which suggests to me is this. God cannot be fully known. All right, he's manifesting himself to Ezekiel. He's manifesting himself to us through Jesus Christ and through the prophets and whatnot. But he cannot be fully known. If we could fully know God, we'd have to be God. Obviously, right? Because his ways are our ways, his thoughts are our thoughts. As high as the heavens are high, is his ways and his thoughts compared to ours. And he says in that verse 12, and each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. See, that's the thing. Each went straight forward. You see, if they got four faces, then regardless of what direction they went, they were going forward. So in other words, my point is this. I see that as saying to us that God is always moving forward. Always, regardless of what direction he may be going in, he's always moving forward wherever the Spirit goes. In other words, you know, it's God's Holy Spirit just directing the whole thing. And verse 13, in the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. Now, these, like I said, these are living beings. The suggestion to me is they have life within themselves. And we are told that in Christ, we live, we breathe, we have our being. In other words, we couldn't take our next breath apart from God. We really couldn't. Right? We really couldn't. People just do not see that. I remember witnessing to a salesman one time. I couldn't get to first base with him. I was trying, you know, to get him to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ until finally, out of exasperation, I just said, you couldn't take your next breath apart from God. And he says, oh yeah, watch me. Well, you know, if you start turning blue, let me know. I'll pray for you. But see, this is how people are. They don't realize how utterly, totally dependent we are of God. In him is we live, we breathe, we have our being. These beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. Interesting thing. What is the fire pointing to? It says here, torches darting back and forth. This is where these people get off on this being a UFO and all that. Well, what do we read about tongues of fire in the New Testament?
Rain down in Acts chapter 2.
On Pentecost, when there was a huge rushing wind, and we were talking about a wind here. This is a storm wind. A rushing wind came in where the apostles were, and tongues of fire were upon their heads. A tongue of fire looks like a torch, right, above their head. Look at this. The fire was bright and lightning flashing from the fire, or back up to that, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. Interesting thing. What do you think was the first experience that men had of lightning on the earth?
During the flood.
During the flood, because we are told in Genesis that before the flood, it never rained, that there was a mist that used to water the entire earth that would come up from the ground. It was like a big, huge terrarium effect. Well, when the fountains of the deep were broken open and this vapor canopy that surrounded the world began to collapse and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, you better believe there was a lot of thunder and lightning. And I think that's the first time that men experienced that lightning. So what would the lightning point to?
Judgment,
as well as swift, you know, the fire was bright and lightning was flashing from the fire. In other words, God is coming in judgment, and it's going to be swift. I mean, God is long-suffering, but I tell you what, it may seem like, man, it's just taking forever for him to do anything, but I tell you, it's going to be here in a minute. It's like, just look at your own life. How old are you? I don't care how old you are. The older you are, I would say this, look back on your life. Did it go by quick? You look back, where did it all go? Well, This is the same thing. Lightning. I mean, it's going to be as quick as lightning. Verse 14, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. We may think, well, God is just doing nothing. He must be asleep. I mean, Nietzsche came out with this saying that God is dead. Now I'm telling you, God is moving. He's moving faster than lightning. He really is. And verse 15 says, now, as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Now that's very powerful to me, because what is that saying? That's why I drew that. I have never seen an artist's conception of that. I drew it to look like an atom, and in the middle of that is the four living beings. You see the flashes of lightning or torches of lightning going forth, and the lightning. But then there's four rims that are full of eyes all the way around. Now get this. What's the significance of the wheel, the circle?
Infinite.
We're talking about an infinite God. No beginning, no end. The fact that there's eyes all the way around the rims of these circles or these wheels point to what?
All-knowing.
Yeah, all-knowing. All right, just like the eyes on the other creatures, front and back. In other words, they all-knowing, all-seeing. And they see it past, present, and future, right? And I think what's kind of interesting is that we went through the book of Daniel, and Daniel describes, basically, he describes the great white throne judgment, all right, when Christ is going to judge all the damned, every person who's ever lived that's going to hell. He describes this great white throne judgment In Daniel chapter 7, he said this, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Now listen to this. Its wheels were a burning fire. I drew that picture there. Never seen a picture that I could take off, but it says that that throne has wheels on it. I drew those wheels to look something like what Ezekiel is seeing right here. And if this being is judging all the damned, what do the wheels point to then? Especially if you tie it to they have eyes on them.
Judgment, eternal life?
No, this is judgment here. When I'm reading in Daniel, he says his vesture was like white wool, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And also John in Revelation, he describes the same scene here in Revelation chapter 20 when he said this, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heavens fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small. Now, who are the dead?
The ones who are not saved.
Yes, that's another term for the damned, all right? He's saying this, I saw the dead or the damned, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. So what you see here is a situation. This is the great white throne judgment. Everyone who's ever lived and they died and their bodies are molded in the grave. I don't care what happened to them, whether they've been cremated or eaten by sharks or whatever. You can throw a log in that fireplace. It may look like it disappeared, but all the atoms and molecules that make it up, it's still there. And all Jesus Christ has to do is simply say, like he said, Lazarus, come forth. He just says, you damned, come forth. In other words, people who have died at sea or have been buried in the ground, there's coming that day when they will hear the voice of Jesus Christ. He said that himself in John chapter 11, that there's coming a day when everyone who are in their graves are going to hear his voice and come forth, right? That's one of the most amazing things you've ever read in John chapter 5 and chapter 11, I believe, where he talks about that. Imagine that, being dead for centuries, and then you hear the voice of the Son of God saying, come forth. Your soul is going to come up out of hell, your body's either going to come up out of the sea or it's going to be come up out of the earth, and it's going to be reunited with your soul. Then you're going to stand before this great white throne in judgment. He's going to judge every being that ever lived who are going to hell. And he's going to judge it before his universe so that everyone can see that his judgments are true and they're righteous and they're holy, and anybody that goes to hell deserves to go there. But, interesting thing, Daniel describes the throne as having wheels. And again, I would say this, that if it's in judgment, it means this. He can go past, present, or future. Somebody can't stand there and say to God, well, I didn't do that, prove it. It's right there. So I know that I'm kind of all over the map, but man, this is heavy. This is really heavy. And when we're talking about what Ezekiel is seeing here, and he says this, that verse 15, now as I looked at living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth. So in other words, there's the earth, it's on the earth. God is coming in judgment to this earth. It's touching the earth, right? And in verse 16, their appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl. Now, beryl is usually a green gem, right? And then all four of them had the same form, their appearance and their workmanship being as if one wheel were in another. And very often God is described in terms of gems or precious stones, because a precious stone is not only costly, but it's unchangeable, it's unmoving, it's unflinching. God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Verse 17, whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. And verse 18, as for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and their rims of all four of them were full of eyes all about. Like I said, it points to no beginning, no end, and all knowledge, past, present, and future. And that's only a divine trait. That's not an angelic trait. Verse 19, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them, and whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels also rose. In other words, this is God's attributes. He doesn't, everywhere he goes, this, he carries this with him. And verse 20 says, wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close behind them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Right? This is God he's talking about here. It's not some UFO. But it's not some spaceship he's talking about. In verse 21, whenever those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them. For the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. You can't separate it. It's all God manifested in this vision that Ezekiel is seeing. Now, I know we're running out of time, so let's just read this. Verse 22. Now, over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. Now, this is what's interesting. In this design here, I put this expanse here. And John, when he described his vision, he described the four living beings, but he said there was like an expanse, or basically a sea of glass that was before the throne. This expanse is like the heavenlies. And as a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 24, it says this. It says, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there was appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Now sapphire is very often a real deep blue. So what he's seeing here is this expanse underneath his feet. And what does that expanse point to? Well, in heaven, it pointed to the God's people. In other words, being a total peace, total tranquility, like today. Today was a day that was really, really windy out, but there was no clouds. And if you looked up at the expanse, looked up at the sky, everything looked motionless. Everything looked still. Everything looked totally peaceful. This is what you see in God's presence. Total peace, total tranquility is what you're seeing. That verse 23, under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. We already read that. It's just reiterating it. And verse 24, I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of an abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. In other words, it's talking about here these four living beings, but it's also talking about when they flew, it was so loud, right? You could not hear yourself think I know I was in Vietnam and the sky was just filled with helicopters. If you stood next to a helicopter, you couldn't hear yourself. You couldn't hear yourself think, right? But imagine this. It's talking about the wings being so loud. Here's the thing that people don't understand. It says here, like the voice of the Almighty in that verse 24, he says, like the voice of the Almighty, the sound of a tumult, like the sound of an army camp, whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. In other words, when God moves in judgment, there's nobody going to be able to talk over him. When God speaks, there's nobody going to be able to talk over him. Sometimes I think to myself, man, when is God going to get up and say something? But sometimes you got to think, man, do I really want him to say that? I mean, do we really? The Bible talks about it as being a voice of many waters. Or, you know, it's like if you stood next to the Niagara Falls, you couldn't hear yourself think, let alone talk to somebody else. I mean, the noise. Well, in other words, people are always insulting God. They're always blaspheming God. They're always speaking ill of God. But I'll tell you what, all he has to do is utter a word, man. He's going to strike terror in the most blasphemous of men, the most cocksure of men, you know, the most arrogant of men. He's just going to, you know, slay them with a glance, just a word, all right? And then he says here, you know, whenever they stop, they drop their wings. Which suggests to me that they're in a resting position, but they're still in a position where whether God, you know, he may seem like he's not moving, but he's always moving, right? And in verse 26, he says, now above the expanse that was over their heads was something like resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Now, he's talking about above the expanse. Now he's talking about God himself, right? And this is what John described in his vision. He says it's something like a man, but it looks like a stone, like a gem. And that's all I did here. Like I said, I've never seen a picture of it, but I just drew the figure of a man, but it looks like a many-faceted gem. That's the way God is presenting himself, because God has many facets to his character, to his personality, to his nature. He's a God of wrath, but he's also a God of love. He's a God of judgment, but he's also a God of mercy. You just go down the line. You see what I'm saying? He has all these different attributes. And that's why I think it's basically brought forth as far as the appearance of a stone. And he's talking about resembling a throne like lapis lazuli. An appearance, in other words, that's basically a deep blue mineral, a precious gem. And then he says here in that verse 27, and also that verse 26, he said that it was a figure of the appearance of a man. Well, here's the thing. A man, he represents, a man denotes someone with basically a great deal of intelligence, all right, insight, understanding, but we are made in the image and likeness of God. And it says here, he has the appearance of a man. Verse 27, then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire that there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking to me. Now, we're going to have to end this, but here's the thing. What he sees, this being on this blue throne, that this throne looks like it's made out of a many-faceted gem. He himself, he looks something like a man, but from his waist down, he's basically on fire. And from his waist up, it says here in that verse 27, and I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal. God is an all-consuming fire. And if it's glowing metal, it means that, man, it has been purified. In other words, there's not a flaw in him. There's not one imperfection in him. He's been refined to that degree. And it's like glowing metal that looked like fire all around him. He is an all-consuming fire. He really is. And I'm telling you what, man, people, they just don't get this about God. They don't recognize that he is holy and he's an all-consuming fire. And Paul says, man, it's a terrible, awesome thing to fall in the hands of an angry God or living God, right? You know, we have to get right with this God. Now, interesting thing. He's describing all these things about him in terms of basically pointing to judgment. But concluding that verse 28 in this chapter 1, it says, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Now, he incorporates the rainbow in there. And John, when he gave his description of what he saw in that chapter 4 Revelation, he said that there was an emerald rainbow that was around the throne. And this here is emitting a rainbow around his being. What does a rainbow point to?
The promise.
What promise?
I'll never flood the earth again.
What that points to is mercy. All right? That God said, I will never destroy the world again with a flood. In other words, God says, I realize that the nature of man, he just has this bent in him, you know, that he's just a sinner from the get-go, and God in his mercy is going to take all that into account. That's what he told Noah. So he put his bow in the sky as a sign of the covenant that he would never do this again. So the rainbow actually points to God's mercy. You see, all this is pointing to judgment, but in judgment, he's merciful. You see, this is pretty powerful, isn't it? We could spend a month on this, and I wanted to go through two chapters. There's no way. But get this, we got to get this focus right in terms of this is a description of the appearance of God. It's not the description of a UFO, a spacecraft, a space alien. You know what I mean? People love to do this. Even people in the church, they do this all the time. Anybody have anyone to share?